Once again, it's so good to be back here with each one of you. Look out and see a church where there are many people here and present, and it's such a blessing, such a blessing. I want to say a special thank you to those of you who have participated in our worship service this morning. I also want to say a very special thank you to those of you that assisted and helped us in the last couple months when we've been live streaming. There has been a steady team of people that have been involved with making sure that happened. How many of you were blessed by being able to watch still via live stream while we were, praise the Lord, I'm grateful that we were able to do that, and I'm even more grateful that we're here together again. So thank you so much. I also want to say a very special word of congratulations to all of our graduates that have graduated in the past weekends or coming up or this weekend. Most of you aren't able to have your traditional march down the aisle, and that's unfortunate. However, what really matters is that you have the diploma, right? That you have graduated and can move forward. And as someone who is preparing to go back to school, I'm looking much more forward to being the finished product rather than the actual march down the aisle. So, congratulations to all of you. If any of you would like to watch the Bakersfield Adventist Academy graduation, it will be on their Facebook page live tomorrow. The 8th grade graduation is at 9 a.m. and the senior high school graduation at 10 o'clock. And that will be on Facebook. So we invite you to watch and comment your words of encouragement to our graduates as that takes place. Lastly, I want to mention, appreciate Terry for mentioning our business meeting coming up a week from tomorrow. We will be sending an agenda out via email, hopefully Monday or Tuesday, for you to be able to take a look at. The big item on the agenda is looking at the process for and qualifications, things that we would be interested in looking for in a new senior pastor. So I do want to encourage all of you to be there. This is not the meeting with the conference that they do that. That will be a little later. This is the meeting to prepare for that meeting. And so I invite you to be present for that. So would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you are a God that we as human beings can truly say that we can be in love with. No one's ever been able to concoct any other type of God like that. But you are the one and only true God. And today we come before you because you invite us to enter into your presence with thanksgiving, into your courts with praise. As we spend this time in your presence this morning, I don't want my friends here to hear from me. I want them to hear from you. So please speak to their hearts. Translate the words that you have given me into language that they individually can understand is my prayer, as you did at Pentecost many years ago. And help us to know what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I have to say anything to convince you that we are living in quite a crazy time. You know that already. And I've seen some of you post things on Facebook about this sometimes. The year 2020, right? No one could ever have thought all the different things that would take place, and the year, isn't halfway over yet. I'm glad that God holds the future. If there's one thing, though, that this year has helped me learn, it's this. Most things that people view as solutions don't really solve anything. Some solutions people come up with are great, others not so much. But none of the things that people are coming up with as solutions to insert problem here are actually solutions. We can try to use the things of this world to solve our problems. Things like philosophy and psychology. Things like politics and policy. Things like protests and petitions. And all of these have their place. But without Jesus, all of these things do more harm than good. Many people are hurting in our world today. There's lots of things that can be done. But one thing has to happen first. Let me pivot to a different set of thoughts. As Seventh-day Adventists, we can clearly see from Scripture that this world isn't going to last much longer. Right? We are living in the last days of Earth's history. And if you look around you, it's becoming obvious by the minute, more obvious by the minute. We know from Scripture that the things taking place right now and taking place with a rapid intensity are the things that Jesus himself said would take place before his second coming. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. You know this passage, but we're going to read it anyways, because when I read it this week, some different things jumped out at me than used to jump out at me. And I'll let you listen and read that passage with me and listen to see what is jumping out at you from this passage. It's fascinating to me. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3, is now as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Typical disciples wanting to know everything, all the details. The first thing Jesus says is pivotal and important. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed, watch out, that no one deceives you. Don't let anyone trick you." That's the first thing Jesus says. I think the most important thing of everything else he said. Because if you remember this, and then take into account everything else he said, you're able to watch out. In fact, this "take heed that no one deceives you" is one of the main cruxes, I'll say, of the three angels' message. Don't be deceived. Watch out. "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Heard any of those this year? "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, including right down the street." Do you notice that earth? Did anyone feel that earthquake last week? The epicenter was right in the Hillcrest neighborhood. And I don't have to say anything about, you can't see it, but that word in the middle that starts with a P. All these, Jesus says, are the beginning of sorrows. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Don't think I have to say much about that. But this is happening. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. That sound familiar? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Of course, all of this is talking about the things that will happen, and Jesus keeps saying, and then the end will come. And in the next verse, Jesus talks about the actual boom sign that we know this is the very, very end. There's quite a bit in here. And given the events of the past couple weeks and past couple months, as I read this passage, like I said, different things jumped out at me than normally jump out at me. They shout, hey, these things are happening right now. It's almost time. Are you ready? Are you really ready? Am I really ready? I think some of us have lulled ourselves into a false sense of security when it comes to being ready for Jesus to come. On the one hand, it's important to have confidence in our salvation in Jesus. But I also can't lie to you and only preach what you want to hear. What do I mean by that? Well, as Adventists, I think that in some instances, not all Adventists, but some Adventists have lulled ourselves to sleep in this vain confidence that we are ready for Jesus to come because we know the detailed truth about what will happen at the end of time. Indeed, knowing this truth is pivotal, of utmost importance. God has given us a special message for the end of time, and much of that message has to do with the specifics about how the last great deception will come about. But we must be careful. Just because we know how things will happen does not mean that we are ready. Just ask the Apostle John.
Lasco, California, 91.
He heard all about it. Imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, John received a vision where Jesus dictated letters to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. While these were written to seven literal churches during the time of John, the letters also talked about the issues in those churches. The letters also give us a prophetic timeline about what God's church, God's people, the things that are happening with those who worship him, will look like from that day until the end of time. Take a look at what Jesus has to say to us here at the last days of Earth's history and see if it might apply. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I think you've heard this verse before as well. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. God's people in the last days have a problem. They think that they have everything they need, but they actually don't. They're missing some very important things. They are wretched and miserable. Why? Well, because they are poor, blind, and naked. And that sounds very miserable to me. But the crazy thing is here that I think if I were literally in this condition, poor, blind, and naked, I would probably know about it. But these people don't. They are oblivious to the fact. They think that they have everything they need. You ever heard the story of the emperor's new clothes? Yeah? This is the story where some swindler comes into the king and tells the king, this is a legend, a parable. They tell the king, look, your majesty, I have this incredible suit of clothes we want to make you. And they measure the king and everything, and they come in one day and they say, king, your royal garment is ready for you. We're going to have you try it on. And the king says, oh, good, I'm looking forward to this royal garment, and he's paid lots of money for this, and they've convinced him that they are the top of the line, most, they make the robes for all the highest nobles in the land and the kings from other nations. And they get to the king, and the emperor, and they give him, they say, okay, well, take off that robe, and we'll put on the new one. So the king takes off that robe, and they say, okay, and it literally looks like this. They pick up this robe, and they say, isn't it beautiful? Just feel that. Can you feel how soft that is? And the king says, And they said, oh, we need to tell you one thing about this robe, though. The only people who can see this robe are those who are worthy enough to see it. The ones who are great enough to see it. And the king says, oh, I don't want to admit that I'm not worthy or great or whatever. So he says, oh, it is very soft, isn't it? You know how you do when, you know, when someone brings you a mud pie or a little teacup filled with tea and you know, right? The king pretends, oh, yeah, it's soft, it's wonderful. And they say, okay, well, let's put it on. And the king says, put it on? Yeah, put it on. So the king puts it on, and they tell this, oh, you look stunning. You look so tall, much taller and more handsome and muscular with that beautiful robe on. Let's take you out before your people. Now, the story ends with a little boy looking at this emperor and saying, everyone's been told what this robe is like. They've all been told that this robe is only to be seen by those who are worthy enough and great enough to see it. And so no one says anything when his royal majesty, the emperor of wherever it is parading around town in his underwear. No one says anything because they're too embarrassed. If I say that they'll know that I'm not worthy enough to see it. Maybe everyone else can see it, and I'm just not worthy. Finally, a little boy looks at it and says, Mom, how come that king is walking around in his underwear? Says it real loud, you know, like kids do when they... Everyone turns and looks, and the king finally realizes that he's been tricked. This is what's happening here. God's people, his church in the last days, think that they are clothed, think that they have everything they need, but they don't. So Jesus tells them what they need. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus, as I mentioned before, writes a prescription for them. These three things that Jesus says the church at the end time will need, the first one is gold refined in the fire. I invite you to take a look at what Ellen White says this gold represents. She says, the gold mentioned by Christ, the true witness, which all must have, has been shown to me to be faith and love combined. And love takes the precedence of faith. The gold is faith and love combined. This is something that God's church in the last days seems to be missing. Faith and love, and especially love. So in other words, the issue is that we are poor or bankrupt of something. First, we're poor in faith. We have trouble believing what God says and that he will do what he says he will do. And second, we're poor in love. We're deeply lacking in both love to God and love to others. Ellen White says that the most important one in this is love. It's no coincidence that Paul agrees with her, or rather she agrees with Paul. Paul came first. Paul writes the same thing as he in that famous passage where he shows us the more excellent way. You know the ending of that passage, right? Where it says, "And now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love," right? But I want you to take a look at what Paul says in the beginning of the chapter. Because as I read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, I realize that this chapter is not a chapter written for Valentine's Day. In fact, it has nothing to do with that sort of love. This is talking about love to God and love to others. So I want you to look at this and look at it not just in the, oh, what a nice, beautiful description of love, which it is, but I want you to look at this in terms of the now, in terms of God speaking to his last day church. Here's what Paul says. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." How many of you have been subjected to somebody, let's say this way, a neighbor, practicing a musical instrument before? Who is my neighbor? Could be anybody. Okay, now say it. How many of you have been subjected to someone practicing a musical instrument before? Sometimes it sounds wonderful. I'll tell you that when I was younger, I loved playing the piano. I still do, but when I was younger especially, I knew nothing about playing a piano. We had one in the house, though, and I was fascinated by it. So often I would get to the piano, and I would try to figure out how this thing worked and bang on the keys here and there. And my dear mother, she didn't know lots about playing the piano, but she had had some piano lessons, and she taught me everything she knew. So I learned, she made sure that I learned a couple songs because she was tired of hearing me just bang random keys. So I learned the beautiful sounds of da 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 da, and I played over and over because I knew a song. Aren't you glad you weren't in my house growing up? You can be thankful it wasn't a trumpet or a cymbal that I was learning to play. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I'm eloquent and I can preach well, I can say things well, but I don't have love, love to God, love to others, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. At least in God's ears, what I say is just annoying. Ouch. Lest you think this is my interpretation of Paul, this is what Amos explicitly says in Amos chapter 5, where God says, "I can't stand the sound of your singing. Stop it. You're not being merciful or just or loving," whatever. He says, "I won't listen to your music until you get your heart right." All right. What else, Paul? "And though I have the gift of prophecy," "and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." This one's especially important because I believe firmly that God has given his last day remnant church the gift of prophecy. Right? This is a pivotal mark of who we are as a church. And I don't want you to think that Paul is in any way diminishing the importance of prophecy. Paul is the one who said, "I wish all of you could prophesy." Remember that? But read carefully what Paul is saying here. "Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, then I am nothing." Prophecy, truth, faith, all three of those in here are all pivotal and important things we must have and we must hold on to. But they are pointless and dangerous if we don't have love. God's love abiding in our heart and flowing from us. Now, please understand, before you walk out of church today or go on to Facebook later and say, I knew Pastor Timmy was one of those all-about-love preachers that ignores the importance of truth. You should know me better by now to know that I'm not like that, right? I need you to pay close attention here, though, because this is the inspired Word of God, spoken by, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're not my words. And neither Paul or myself are diminishing the importance of prophecy, truth, faith. Rather, we are saying that that love is the most important thing. If you don't believe Paul, believe Jesus, who said that the whole law could be summed up in two things, loving God and loving others. But I'm not sharing this with you simply to tell you that you need to love God and love other people more. You already know that. And I think you get plenty of reminders, some sincere, others misguided, that loving people is important. And so that's not why I'm standing here in front of you today. Although it's never, you can never get too many reminders of this, that's not why I'm going here. Loving people is important. But what about truth? Isn't it important? Absolutely. Absolutely. The truth of Scripture tells us, among other things, to follow God's law of love. And the message of warning, the three angels' messages that we are called to share to our world, because we are called to do this because we are compelled by love of the love of Jesus and love for them, to rescue them from the sin that so easily besets them. Jesus wants us to tell them the truth about their situation so that they will see the true love of God and turn around and follow Him. This is the point. The point of Paul's chapter on love is that we ought to know what is a reminder we ought to know very well. The most important thing, our first and most important work, is to ensure our character is reflecting God's heart of love. Character is the foundation of the truth that we hold so dearly. So just to rephrase myself, to say it in a different way, I'm not saying that love is all you need. That was another singing group before I was born. God is saying, love is important because it's the foundation of God's character. And God wants His character ingrained in you. Ellen White has more to say about the message to the church in Laodicea. She says, they will feel the necessity. Oh, wait. Forgot that one. You know that verse too. They will feel the necessity of buying gold, which is pure faith and love, white raiment or clothing, which is a spotless character, made pure in the blood of their dear Redeemer, and eye salve, which is the grace of God and which will give clear discernment of spiritual things and detect sin. Do you see that the message for this complacent church at the end of time is all about our character? We think that we have everything we need. We have the truth, and we do. We have the gift of prophecy, absolutely. Perhaps we even have other things, such as a good education system, or the best worship services, or the best philosophy, or mission work. We even know the order of the end time events. And because all of this, we think we're good. We think we have everything we need. But the reality is, even with all of these things, miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked, unless we have the pure faith and love that comes from knowing Jesus, unless we have the spotless character of Christ, unless we have allowed God's grace to detect the sin in our hearts and have surrendered it all to Him. We hear often that we are not going to take any personal possessions to heaven. accept our character. And this is true. In fact, this is what Jesus is waiting for. You're probably familiar with this quote, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in the church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Now, I realize that sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? Perfectly reproduced? Yes. Because Jesus has made it all possible. The Word became flesh, human, and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Word, Jesus Christ, offers to have his Holy Spirit dwell in us, working within us to transform our sinful characters into his very own perfect character. It's not an easy ride. It's a journey. It's a hike. We are down here in this battle between good and evil, and we are going to have to accept that gift of the armor of God and put it on. Join in the fight, knowing full well that it is the Lord who fights for us, but we must do our part in resisting the devil so that he will flee from us. Friends, I want, more than anything else, to have a character like Jesus. I want to love God and love others with my whole heart. I want our community to know that God loves them, and that the only way they will know that is if we let God love our community through us. And when I say us, I don't just mean the church is a big blob, for lack of a better word, at least in my mind right now. I mean individually. God has a mission, a calling on each one of your lives. Something he wants you specifically to do to reflect his character to our community so that they will see it and be transformed and learn the truth that is in Jesus. I truly believe that you and I are living in the last days of Earth's history. I can't see things lasting much longer. Although I do pray that God holds back the winds of strife until every last person has had plenty of opportunity to surrender their lives and give their lives to God, to follow him completely. But I feel very strongly that God is using the events that have taken place over the last few months as a wake-up call to us. Not only in seeing the lengths that our government will go to enact what they believe is right, not only in seeing how quickly society can turn against itself, I believe that God is using these events to wake us up as a church so that we turn our focus to finishing the great task that we have been given. Talk about this more later on in a couple weeks. More and more, I've been convicted that as a church, not just talking about Hillcrest, but as a church, as a Seventh-day Adventist church, too often, we are focusing on the things that are not as important. The commission we've been given from Jesus is go. Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. What are you doing? What am I doing? What are we as a church doing to go? Are we doing enough? Is Jesus here yet? Then we're not doing enough yet. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about what you are or not doing. That's not my purpose. God doesn't run on guilt, per se. There's conviction of sin, but not guilt. But what I am saying is this. I want to make sure that our church is focusing on its mission to seek and to save those who are lost, to go into the world and bring them in from the fields of sin. I'm getting into my sermon for 2 weeks from now, so I'll come back to this one. How can we do these things? In order to go out in our mission to share God's love with the world, in 2 Chronicles, we hear the story of Solomon right after he's dedicated the temple that he built for God. As I was reading this past week, I was reminded that God did indeed come to Solomon in the night twice. One of them, he came to him and said, "Ask, what would you like?" And Solomon says, "I want wisdom and understanding." But here, God comes to him and he says, "Solomon, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Then he says this, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Today, friends, God is calling us to do this. Because before big things for God can take place, before we can go into all the world and spread the gospel, before we can reach our community, before Jesus can come, we have to have his character growing in our hearts. And it has to start here. Humble ourselves. Stop doing things for selfish reasons and consider others, all others, as more important than ourselves. God is calling us to humble themselves and pray. There's four commands in here. Humble themselves, the next one is to pray. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is the key in the hand of God that unlocks the door of all of God's blessings for us. Prayer is pivotal. Pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of each of our church family members and our own families. To pray for God to convict us of sin, the sin that we need to forsake, that God so longs to give us victory over. To pray and intercede for others that are trying to decide whether or not they will follow God. Humble ourselves, pray. The next one is seek my face. Today, God is calling us to seek his face. As we sang at the beginning of the service, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We spend lots of time seeking for other things. Maybe a better word for seeking would be scrolling for other things. You felt yourself spending lots of time scrolling this week? If you're not on social media, consider yourself blessed, and you can ignore what I'm saying about social media. Maybe it's something else. I find myself, or all of us find ourselves in some way, scrolling through things for content we agree with, or things that we disagree with so that we can comment and make a statement. Instead of this, God is calling us to seek him, to put him first, to spend time in prayer, spend time in his word, spend time actually serving other people. Statements are nice, but actions speak louder than words. So I want to encourage you instead of, and this is for myself too, because several times this week, it's been a crazy one, I found myself scrolling through social media. God isn't calling us to do that. He's calling us to seek His face, to seek Him first, and to work for Him. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and then turn from their wicked ways. Today, God is calling us to turn from our wicked ways, to ask God to search our own hearts and reveal to us what we need to forsake, to reveal to us the things that we need to do to turn around from, the things that we need to turn around from, in other words, repent of, so that we can be on the right path again. If we do this, you see the promise? He says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. That healing is not just a healing of a literal field of land. This isn't even just talking about physical healing. The healing God gives us is complete. Physical, emotional, mental, spiritual healing. He's even able to heal broken relationships. When you surrender all of yourself to God, He will heal you and make you whole again. When you surrender yourself to God, He will use you to heal other people, which is the calling we have as a Seventh-day Adventist church, both in the physical, literal health message and in healing people from the disease of sin. But it has to start here first. God has a great work to do in these last days. And as we end this service and as the praise team comes up to lead us in a hymn of surrender, God has a great work to do in these last days. He wants to use you to do this great work. But He needs you to do something. One of the things He needs you to do is to give yourself completely to God. Will you do that? I'm not just talking about giving yourself, but giving everything about yourself to God. Will you surrender all to Him? This may seem like a very simple message, but the more I look at this, this is pivotal if we want big things to happen later. So friends, please, if you see your need of surrendering to God today, surrendering everything you have to Him, I want to encourage you to commit to going home, looking at this passage again, spending time in prayer with God, asking for humility, asking God to help you to seek Him first, asking God to help you to turn from any wicked way in you. Will you do this? It's simple, but powerful. And prepare yourself for the big things that God is wanting to do through your life and the life of our church. If you will commit to doing this, surrendering to God, spending time in this prayer, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand with me, because I'm raising my hand because this is something I have been convicted of deeply this week. I praise the Lord. Father in heaven, as we sit here with our hands raised to the sky, we aren't doing so because we think that the pastor's looking at us. We're doing so because we want to surrender ourselves completely to You. We know that You're coming soon. We want to be part of this final loud cry into earth's darkness so that people can see the light and come in from the fields of sin. But we have to be surrendered first. So before we can do anything else, we have to surrender ourselves to You. So Lord, we give ourselves to You today. Help us, Lord. Teach us to be humble. Teach us to seek You instead of the things of this world, whether they're good or bad. May we be totally and deeply committed to You. Take us and use us in Your service. In Jesus' name.